So I must confess I have a bit of trepidation this morning as to what I'm bringing, and I'll just tell you why. If I was to tell you that I'm going to speak about the gifts of the Spirit, what would your reaction be? Everybody's giving me the thumbs up, but really? Haven't we done that to death? You know, haven't we had enough of those talks in the past? But that's the trepidation I'm feeling this morning. And it comes from just pondering some of the subjects we've been looking at on Sunday morning recently, some of the things we've been reading in our Bible reading from Acts and from Matthew and the Gospels. That's really what... And it's really a bit of a taking stock and looking back at our experience of the gifts of the Spirit and our experience of things like that. And because when something's good, as humans, we tend to go over the top, don't we? We tend to want to stay there, we want to big it up and make it, you know, and that's not really what it was all about, was it? In taking stock, I tend to think of there's three groups when I look back at my own experiences of that. There's the over the top, where I was getting a bit carried away. There's the things that went wrong, that I did wrong, that I'm embarrassed about. But there are precious moments when I know God did something. Me personally and through me. And they're precious because God is at work. And they're precious because God chose to involve me in what he was doing, and he could have done that himself. And they're even more precious when it relies on me responding to the promptings of God if it affects somebody else's salvation. So they are precious. And I want to look at it more this morning as the gifts and the fruit of the Spirit. And I wanted to deliberately bring the two together. We've had talks on the fruit of the Spirit and we've had talks on the gifts of the Spirit, but I can't really remember anybody talking about how they interact and how they should be used together. And quite often, it's the gifts of the Spirit we link to baptism of the Holy Spirit and the infilling of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We don't tend to link so readily the fruit of the Spirit, but that is just as much a manifestation of God's presence in our lives as the gifts of the Spirit are. So that's really what I want to look at this morning. So let's go back to where it all started. Jesus' commission and Pentecost. And in Mark, he said to them, "Go into all the world, preach the gospel to all creation, and whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those that believe. In my name they will drive out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up snakes with their hands, they will drink deadly poison, and it will not harm them at all. And they will place their hands on the sick, and they will get well." And then later, as Jesus was about to leave in Acts, it says, "While they were together eating with them, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, and what you've heard me speak. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized and empowered and united with the Holy Spirit not so long from now." So when they had come together, they asked him repeatedly, "Lord, are you going to at this time re-establish the kingdom and the restoring of Israel?" And he said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed in his own authority. But you will receive power and the ability when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses to tell people about me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth." Now, they're familiar sections of the Bible. But the disciples were looking very much at the here and now and the near future. But Jesus clearly wasn't. Jesus was clear, had a different timescale in mind. And Jesus didn't use the term gifts, but I think that's what he was alluding to. They are a sign of his presence. They are a sign of those people that believe in him. And there's an order here. Believe first, and then the signs will follow those that believe. Equally, if there's no belief, but there's signs, you've got to question where it's coming from. So Jesus said, those that believe, the signs will accompany them. So Pentecost, we read that in Acts. On the day of Pentecost came, they're all together in one place, and suddenly the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And they saw what seems to be tongues of fire that spread out and rested on them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven, and when they heard the sound of the crowd, when they'd heard the sound, the crowd came together in bewilderment because each of them heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, aren't these Galileans speaking? How is it that each of us hear our native language? Parthians, Medes, people from Mesopotamia, and so on. And we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongue. Amazed and perplexed, they asked each other, what does this mean? But somehow they made fun of them and said they had too much wine. Jesus said, wait, and when the power of the Holy Spirit comes, go out and be my witnesses. And Peter said at Pentecost, this is what Jesus said would happen, and that's what's happening. You will be my witnesses. And if you're my witnesses, you'll get the response that Jesus said. You will get those that believe and will be baptized and be saved, and those that will make fun and will be condemned. And that's exactly what we see here happening. That's exactly what Peter said was happening. So the instructions are, go into all the world, preach the gospel, and be my witnesses. And in doing that, make disciples, and the result of that witnessing will be belief and disbelief. And then these signs will follow those that believe. They're not to be necessarily be used to make disciples. They are signs following the belief of the disciples that you are making. And Jesus said, I will protect you and display my power as I see fit. So we have to concentrate on what Jesus has asked us to do, that is to be witnesses and to make disciples, and we need to leave the miraculous to God as he sees fit. He said these signs will follow us, but it's not for us to necessarily go chasing those signs. Concentrate on our task and leave the rest to God. When we go and do what Jesus asked us, these signs will follow us. When we seek these signs, they will stop. We're to make disciples. That's me personally being a disciple, and others that I can interact with. And what is the evidence of a disciple? It's the fruit of the Spirit growing in their lives. That is the evidence of God coming in and making changes. And that is just as powerful as all the signs and wonders. In fact, that is probably more important than all the signs and wonders that may or may not follow us as we do this. We too are disciples. We are the result of somebody else's witnessing. Jesus gave the commission to the first disciples. They went out and made disciples, and those disciples went out and witnessed and made more disciples, and so forth until we get to where we are today. Nothing has really changed. It's the same God, same disciples going out, witnessing, and making more disciples. Jesus had a time scale that was different to the disciples then. He spoke it then. They thought it applied to them then. We're 2,000 years later, and the only thing we can really say is we're 2,000 years closer to when Jesus is coming back. But the principles are still the same. And it's interesting, the people that responded on the day of Pentecost were God-fearing Jews. Now, I'm making the assumption that having responded on the day of Pentecost to what was going on, they then became disciples. So maybe those God-fearing Jews that were there on the were the first disciples that the original disciples, or the first disciples that the first disciples made, if I see what I'm saying. So if they were the first disciples, the first converts, then they were the first Messianic Jews, presumably. They were the first believers to be witnessed to. And interestingly, they are the first believers to interpret tongues, because the disciples were speaking in tongues and they were hearing it in their own language. Now, it's always puzzled me that. Were they speaking in those languages, or were they speaking in tongues and the Holy Spirit interpreted to the people that are there? Because when God wants to speak to you, he speaks to you personally. And I think, personally, that they were speaking in tongues and God was speaking to the people that were prepared to believe in a language that they were familiar with so that he could communicate effectively. Because we all know God speaks English with an Essex accent, doesn't he? But this is exactly what Jesus said would happen. He said these people will believe, they'll become Christians, and these things will follow them. So if these are the gifts that Jesus was alluding to when he said these signs will follow us, we need to concentrate on the giver and not the gifts. The disciples didn't know when they got up that morning that was Pentecost Day today. They didn't get up in the morning and think, we must plan an evangelistic meeting because today is Pentecost and people are going to be saved. No, they were doing what Jesus told them to do, to wait in Jerusalem, presumably in a room, because that's what it says here. But at some point when the Holy Spirit came, it must have spilled out outside because a crowd gathered. And so they didn't think, we must start speaking in tongues because that's a sign to unbelievers that Jesus is here. No, they were there. They were waiting. The Holy Spirit came, and the people who could understand it were hearing the wonders of God. That's what the disciples were saying. They were praising God and expressing all the wonderful acts that he'd done, all the wonderful things about God. So they were effectively witnessing. So that's the first witnessing going on outside, and the witnessing got the response that Jesus said it would. Go into all the world and be my witnesses, and those that believe will be saved, and those that don't believe will be condemned. So, the gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. We see most of this in Corinthians. And it says, about the gifts of the Spirit, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, some of you were influenced and led astray by mute idols. Therefore, I want you to know that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one who says, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. For there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them as he sees fit. There are different kinds of service, but it's the same Lord being served faithfully. There are different kinds of workings, but in all, everything is given to it's the same God at work. Sorry. There's no mention of gifts yet in that passage. So when did we hear a talk that started at that point in Corinthians? Because most of the talks I've heard about the gifts of the Spirit start at verse 7. It says, now to each of us the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good, to promote fruit and to build the kingdom. To one is given to the Spirit a message of wisdom, and to another the message of knowledge by the means of the same Spirit, and to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another prophecy, and the distinguishing between spirits, and to another different kinds of tongues, and still to another the interpretation of those tongues. And there are different works of the one and the same Spirit. He distributes them to each, just as he determines, as he sees fit. And then it goes on later on. It says, now to the, because it's just talked about the body of Christ, and it's now in the body, to each of you there is, and now in the body, God has placed in the church, first of all apostles, second teachers, then miracles, then healing, and then helping and guidance, etc., etc. So we see gifts of the Spirit and ministries of the Spirit, but they are essentially the same manifestations of the presence of God. And then at the end it says, now eagerly desire the greater gifts, but love is indispensable, and I will show you a more excellent way. So Paul goes through all this talking about gifts and ministries, and then at the end he says, but love. And love is the summation of the fruits of the Spirit. It is the sort of foundation of all the other gifts of the Spirit. And that's the one that Paul picks up. And then the next chapter in Corinthians is all about love. And then he goes back to the gifts of the Spirit again. It says, when it's in Corinthians 13, as I'm sure you know, it says, if I speak the tongues of men and angels, but I don't have any love, then I am just a noisy clanging cymbal, an annoying distraction, as the Amplified Bible puts it. And if I have the gifts of prophecy and I have to speak new messages from God to people and understand all mysteries and possess all knowledge, but if I have no love, I'm just that noisy gong. Because love endures, love is patient, love is kind and thoughtful, it's not jealous or envious, it does not brag, it's not proud or arrogant, it's not rude, it's not self-seeking or provoking. It doesn't rejoice in injustice, but it rejoices in truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, looks, hopes for all things, endures all things. Love will never fail. And without love, and without care for the people around us, operating those gifts of the Spirit can lead us into all sorts of problems. And when you look at 1 Corinthians, there's a lot of good teaching in 1 Corinthians, but it goes through a whole load of stuff before it gets to the bit of on the gifts. So the context of what Paul's teaching is bringing correction. And there was quite a lot wrong in the church in Corinth, including the gifts of the Spirit. And how often do we have talks that start with that context that Paul was bringing correction? We just grab hold of that teaching and start doing all sorts of things with it without understanding that he was trying to bring some correction to how it was being used. And we tend to talk about life in the Spirit, and we tend to connect the gifts to walking in the Spirit and the life in the Spirit. But when you read Galatians later, which is also a letter bringing correction, it says, but the correction this time is for freedom. It says in Galatians 5 verse 1, it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Freedom to live in the Spirit. And Galatians 5:13 says, life by the Spirit. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another in humility. Humility is the fruit of the Spirit. And love. And for the entire law is fulfilled by keeping one commandment, love your neighbour as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, you will be destroyed by each other. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The desires of the flesh are contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other. But you are to be led by the Spirit. You are not under law, you're under grace. The acts of the flesh are obvious. We go through that. And he says, and then the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against these things there is no law. And since we are to live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking each other to envy. So Paul is linking walking in the Spirit and life by the Spirit to the fruits of the Spirit. And let's keep in step so that we don't become conceited and provoking each other, which are to do with how we live our lives and our character. And similarly, in Ephesians, it says, you were once in darkness, but now you're in light. Live as children of the light, for the fruit of the light is consistent in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Find out what pleases the Lord. Again, that is really talking about the fruit of the Spirit. It's not the list that we normally use to talk about the fruit of the Spirit. And then again in Colossians, it's a commendation to live in the life of in the life of the Spirit, living in the step with it. This is all to do with how we live our lives and our character, pleasing God and walking led by the Spirit and finding out what pleases God. And that is what I think Jesus was pointing to back in Mark 16 when he said, these signs will follow those that believe. He didn't actually refer to the fruit of the Spirit. He didn't actually refer to the gifts of the Spirit, but he referred to people who believed, people who's got the presence of God in their life, whose life is being changed by it. Then those things will lead to manifestations of God and these signs and wonders that he was talking about. It then also goes on in, so we've got this chapter on the gifts of the Spirit, then we have this chapter on love, and then we go on to orderliness in worship. So we've got two chapters about the gifts and the manifestations of the gifts with love in the middle. And again, we're back to it, and very often it's said these gifts are for the common good. The common good of those believers who are believing and the disciples that are forming together to make a church. It's for the common good. The common good obviously did include building the kingdom, but the gifts are for the common good of the people in the church disciples that we're making and those that are around the church that we're seeking to witness to. So we tend to link baptism of the Spirit with gifts of the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues and all those sort of phenomenons. And we see this from Acts, and when Peter went to Cornelius' house, what said, well, Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came upon all who believed and who heard the message. The circumcised believers who came with Peter were astounded that the gifts of the Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. And then Peter gives a defence of this. He said, I began speaking, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. And I remember what the Lord said, John baptised with water, but I will baptise you with the Holy Spirit. So if God gave them the same gift that he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way? That was Peter's defence. And again, in Ephesians, in Acts 19, while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior to Ephesus, and he found some disciples, and he asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They answered, no, we've not even heard there was a Holy Spirit. So Paul asked them, what baptism did you receive? And they said, John's baptism, they replied. And Paul said, John's baptism was for repentance, and he told the people to believe in the one who was coming after him, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of, and when Paul placed his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, they spoke in tongues and they prophesied. And it talks about the people, and it says that Paul stayed there for a while, and he went into the synagogues, and then he experienced persecution. It said, but some of them were obstinate and they refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left there and he took the disciples with him. So again, this is a passage on correction. These people hadn't received received the baptism of John for repentance, but they hadn't yet become believers in Jesus, because John told them to repent and look to Jesus, but they hadn't quite made that connection. So Paul came in and brought correction to that. They became Christians, they believed, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they got the same response again that Jesus said they would get. They would get those that believe and respond and be saved, and those that will condemn. And Paul moved on. So we often use those verses to talk about baptism in the Holy Spirit. That's the term we give. And it's actually written in there. So Jesus promised to the first disciples, but for those that would believe. Pentecost was the first occurrence of this, and tongues was the evidence of this. Acts is an account of the disciples fulfilling their commission to go into all the world. They thought they were going into all the world. They thought they were going into all the world, and they would be doing it until Jesus returned. Peter at Cornelius' house, we assume they became believers because they received the Holy Spirit a short time afterwards. The Holy Spirit came on them at their conversion, and the evidence was tongues. And Paul, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Paul found out they didn't, and he was correcting something. So the idea is that when you believe, you receive the Holy Spirit, and that allows God to work through you. And that allows those signs following to happen. But it's because you've believed and you accepted the Holy Spirit. There's lots of miracles in Acts, but I'm sure that what we saw, we only see the highlights, don't we, in Acts? And I'm sure there's a lot of other stuff going on that doesn't get reported in Acts. A lot of just faithfully serving away, faithfully witnessing, faithfully making disciples, and presumably faithfully seeing God at work in those people. But that doesn't get reported. And it's different times, different circumstances, but we have been asked to do the same thing. We've been given that same commission. We should expect to see the same results. So when we witness, we should expect to see a result. And I think the days of apathetic response are passing. I think we're moving on far more back to what Jesus said would happen. How many times have we plugged away on missions and witnessing and seen nothing? No, you know, how many times have we done street work, for instance, and we get a sort of response? That is abnormal. We think that's normal, but that is abnormal because Jesus said we should get a response. We should get those that believe and those that will disbelieve. And I think, look at the world around us, I think the days of an apathetic response to our witnessing, an apathetic response to our preaching are passing. And we're going to get a much polarised response to our passing. I can't tell you how much we're going to get of one or the other. I think it's very much on the those that reject at the moment. But that's the response that we should get. How often have we heard, been told that the gifts are a tool to do the job that Jesus gave us to do? Yes, Jesus said we will receive power, but if they are a tool to do the job, but if they're also the manifestation of the presence of God, are we not in danger of making God a tool at our disposal? Do we seek the signs and wonders, or do we seek the common good? And I said I chose the songs this morning with this in mind. That song, More Love, More Power, I think that song is asking us a question. Because more love, yes, more of you in my life, but more power? What am I actually seeking? Am I actually seeking God with all of my heart and all that stuff? I always cringe slightly when we sing that line, more power. I know what it's getting at, but I think it's asking us a question. What are we really seeking? And the other song, coming back to the heart of worship. I've never thought that song was just about how we sing songs on a Sunday morning and how we worship on a Sunday morning. I think that song is far more about other things, about the whole of our lives. And the things that we've made, the gifts that God has given us. I know it's about worship, but I think worship is far more than the songs we sing on a Sunday morning. And how often do we say, come Holy Spirit? How often do we ask God's presence? And what are we asking? Are we asking God to come into our presence? Or are we asking to humbly approach God's presence? I think it's just asking questions of what are our motivations. So I said Corinthians is a letter full of good teaching and good guidance. But why? If you go through the previous chapters before we get to this chapter on gifts, Paul's assessment of the church of Corinth was, you're too worldly and you're too spiritually immature. Your foundations for life and servanthood are all wrong. You've got sexual immorality. You want to sue each other. Your understanding of marriage is completely wrong. He then goes through a whole load of examples to back that up from the Old Testament. He then talks about an ordered Christian life. And then he talks about the gifts of the Spirit. And then finally, he talks about reminders about the resurrection and final greetings, and he moves on. And 2 Corinthians starts with a reference back to the altar and how harsh he had to be with them with the first letter, and the pain that it caused him, the pain that it must have caused them to receive that letter. And I think it's interesting, when we look through Acts, the baptism came pretty much straight after conversion. But as I understand it, as it went on, they developed a much longer period before they baptised people. Was that because of the sort of issues they got into in Corinth and other churches where they were too hasty to baptise people because the fruit of the Spirit hadn't grown in their lives? It's just interesting. And when I look back at how we handled the gifts of the Spirit and what we did, there's one thing that really made me cringe is this idea of being drunk in the Spirit. Oh, I'm drunk in the Spirit, and all this sort of stuff. Why would we take something that was derogatory and apply it to something that's so precious? I'm baffled. If you're drunk in the Spirit, it's a lack of self-control. I'm not saying that God, you shouldn't allow God to touch you and to do stuff in your life, but to be drunk and out of control is not displaying the fruit of the Spirit of self-control. Should we let God touch our emotions? I do think he should. I do think that when, surely, if you come into the presence of God, your emotions are touched by the fact that you should feel humble and you should feel in awe of him. It touches our emotions. Should our emotions be touched so that we actually cry and weep? Maybe, over the right things. There's certain things that I know when God will touch my emotions. I don't think I'm an emotional person. I don't think I'm given to outbursts of emotion. But there are certain things, and that song, Heart of Worship, is one that I do find difficult to sing on a Sunday morning. It was okay this morning, but if God is touching my emotions, which I believe he is, it is under my control, and I should be able to pull myself together and sing the song, because I should have self-control. I do want God to actually touch my emotions and make a difference in my life, but that may be some other time. And often, when I'm praying, sometimes I do find it difficult to pray because God is touching my emotions, because there is something about the presence of God that causes my voice to break. But I have to pull myself together because I've got a task to do, and I appreciate God touching my emotions and I appreciate the presence of God, but we've got a job to do. And it talks about eagerly desiring the spiritual gifts. That's normally the justification for some of the things that we do that perhaps we look back on and think wasn't such a good idea. I'm beginning to understand a lot more about electronics and electrics because of the job I do. And if I understand correctly, certain things in electronics seem to consume the power more readily than other things. Electric motors apparently tend to almost draw the power into them as they work. But other things tend to resist the power of the electricity. And when you pump the power through them, they get all hot and bothered and they glow incandescently. We call them light bulbs. And that is the power being used. But there's one group of components, and maybe we should be more like electric motors is where I was going. We should almost want to consume that electricity. But there is one group of components in all electrical systems that gets overlooked. There's a group of components in your house that gets overlooked that runs all your lighting and all your power. And when we look at something that's nicely lit or something, we don't see these components. Those components are the wires and the conductors in the wall. And the wires and the conductors just sit there and do their job. The power passes through them. They get no praise or glory for it at all. Nobody says, oh, look at this electrical device, this computer. Aren't the wires great in there? They've got to be of the right specification to carry the power that needs to be used, but that is at the direction of either the person who wants to buy it or the person who designed it. And I think we should be far more like conductors and wires, quietly going about our business, displaying the fruit of the Spirit, not getting given to all sorts of excesses and fighting and infighting and all the rest of it, and all the things that have been criticised here. And when God wants to put the power through it, when God wants to flick a switch and do something, we're there, we're at the right specification for that power to pass. So I often wonder, what would Paul make of where we've been, maybe back in the 80s and the 90s and early 2000s, if Paul was writing a letter to us, what would he have said about what he saw going on then? Is there any parallels to Corinthians? Is there any parallels to the lack of the fruit in what we were doing? So what about us now? And I'm just going to take a little bit of a sidetrack into Corinthians 12. And I sort of read this and I thought, what's all this about? It's a long discussion about covering your head and hair. And Paul, and I think Paul must have been getting at something here, but for the life of me, I can't see what it's all about, and I can't see the relevance of it. And it's one of those bits of the Bible that you say, well, it must have been culturally relevant at the time, so we'll just put it to one side. But it's in the Bible, and the Bible is the Word of God. So I was sort of thinking, well, how can we just put that to one side? But in Corinthians 1 Corinthians 11, verse 13 says, judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? And it goes on and on and on. And it talks about hair and long hair and all this bit. It says, but if anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. So I'm thinking, this is a cultural thing, yes, but it's a cultural thing about the church. There's no instruction that I can see about that. And Paul says, judge for yourselves. So we can judge for ourselves. We can say, okay, I don't see that that's culturally relevant to us. I don't understand what he was getting at. And our culture, our church culture, doesn't include that. And we can say that, I think, with a clear conscience. We've judged for ourselves and we've formed our church culture. And if God's got a problem with that, I'm pretty sure he'll tell us. So when we look at other things, we should judge for ourselves. It's a slightly different scenario, but when we come for communion, we're supposed to judge ourselves and see whether there's anything unclean, anything wrong, and deal with that before we have communion. Paul is often asking us to judge ourselves, to look at the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, and then make a decision on the course of action. So there's loads of teaching in there, and how do we pick and choose what is relevant to us today? But the corrections that we see in Corinthians are a warning to us, aren't they? Yeah, they're, it's good teaching, but it's coming from things that have gone wrong. And just as Paul gave the Corinthians warning from the Old Testament, we should be looking at this and taking warnings from what Paul's saying here. I'm just skipping over a few things. I've got far more here than I really need. God is not looking to see who is eager or holy enough. God is looking for people who have got their lives right and sorted, but he's looking more at the fruit of the Spirit, more godliness. There's many miracles in Acts, and there's many things that we see. Paul was often guided by God. There's all sorts of things when he was told not to go to one place or to go to somewhere or to run away or to move on because there was in danger. But equally, if we become more godlike, we would naturally understand what God is thinking and what God is saying, because our thoughts will become more like his thoughts. And Paul was directed, but Paul also spent a lot of time praying and then acting on what he believed was right. And the more we become godly, the more we become, our thinking becomes more in line with God's thinking. And yes, it's great to have a vision, and I'm sure it's great to have a picture, and it's great to have this and that. But is God shouting because we're not listening? Or should we be really more in tune with the Holy Spirit, more in tune with what God is saying? And these things would happen quite naturally. That's the stuff we don't see in Acts, isn't it? People who were walking very close to God, walking in the Spirit, as Paul suggested. Okay, I'm going to move on and skip a bit of this out. So what was happening, like I say, back in the 80s and the 90s and that? My conclusions are that God was reorganising the church, his church. He was shaking his church up. We wouldn't be here today in this church if God hadn't shaken things back then. We would be in whatever churches we were back then. He was sorting out things in our lives, sorting out particularly the gifts of the Spirit. And I would not be the person I am today if God hadn't sorted that out in my life. That's my summation of what God was doing back then. And if we want to stay in that position and stay practicing all these gifts of the Spirit and all that sort of stuff that we're getting into, that's fine, but we've missed the point. God was shaking the church up and bringing correction and teaching. And that may have resulted in a blip of these sort of things. But really, if our lives displayed the fruit of the Spirit, they should have become more normal, and almost we've got back to the stuff that we don't see in Acts and not the good things that we do see in Acts that we all get excited about. So in summary, the more I look at the eagerness to get the gifts of the Spirit, the more I'm directed away from the gifts of the Spirit and onto other things. And Paul spends a lot of time talking about fruit and lifestyle, as much as, in fact, more so than he talks about the gifts. As I said, Paul was directed by God, but he also made prayerful decisions. Paul wrote a lot of letters and a lot of the New Testament under the influence of the Holy Spirit, but we don't necessarily hear of any great revelation or any great pictures. He was just led by the Spirit in quite a natural way to go about his witnessing and writing to the churches, and we then have all this teaching. The world is getting ever more worldly, and we should be getting ever more godly, ever more fruitful. We should be seeking the fruit of the Spirit, being more godlike. We should also be seeking the truth and making sure that we're not deceived. And we should be doing what God asks. We should be concentrating on the things that he told us to do, the discipleship, the witnessing, and not on the tools, because they are the evidence of the presence of the God in our lives and those around us. So the tools to build the kingdom are witnessing and discipleship. And so, as I said, Paul often tells us to judge for ourselves. We need to judge for ourselves. Am I free in the Spirit? Have I, whatever you want to call it, have I been baptized in the Holy Spirit? Are the gifts of the Spirit operating in my life as a manifestation, as evidence of a manifestation of God? Now, for me, my experience is far more like what we saw in Acts verse 19. But the principle is you receive that when you become a Christian. So if there's a blockage, if I'm like a resistor, then God might have to do something about it. But if I'm not, if I've got it right, then maybe that sort of experience isn't quite the same, because we all have different experiences of that. So we need to judge for ourselves. Is my life displaying the fruit of the Spirit? Is my life primarily displaying God's presence through my character, through my witnessing, and through my discipleship? If it also displays God's power through gifts, that's all well and good, because that's what Jesus said would happen. So I just wanted to sum up some sort of parallels between us and the first disciples. They had a reorganization of their church. They went from the Old Testament to the New Testament, from law to grace. We had a reorganization in our church some time ago. We were someone else's disciple, the fruit of their witnessing. We have the same commission to go into all the world and to make disciples, to bear witness to God. We should see the same results, as I said before. We shouldn't see an apathetic response. We should see those that believe and those that don't believe. We are expectant of Jesus' return. They were expectant of Jesus' return. The only difference is there's 2,000 years gap between the two. Jesus has the same timescale now as he did 2,000 years ago. We don't know what it is, but he's still got the same timescale. We've had an awakening and an experience of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So did they at Pentecost. But the most troubling thing is they didn't know on the day of Pentecost that persecution was coming. Persecution came and they moved on. What are we expecting that as well? Because I think that's the way it's going. The days of apathetic response are passing, and that will naturally lead on to other things. And I was really pleased to hear Carol talking last week, and I was hoping she might be able to say something this morning, but she's not here, about the Frinton mission. And how long, you know, I haven't heard of anybody doing missions for a long time. And I was thinking, where's that gone? Where's the responses that we used to see? And also, at the same time thinking, I've spent lots of time on missions and doing things and seeing very little response. But Carol was saying, wasn't it great? There was these people responded. Somebody must be doing something right in Frinton because they were getting the response that Jesus said they would get to their witnessing. So the question is, how does that apply to us today here in Hope Church in 2025? What are the miracles that we should expect to see today? The signs following healing perhaps is not so important to us. It was important then, but we have a health service now. I don't expect when I go out witnessing to be picking up snakes and to be drinking poison. So what are the things that God might need to protect me from? Has God given up on us? And has God given up on this on the UK? Depending on how you voted, you may agree or disagree with that. I don't think God has given up totally on the UK, primarily because there is still a remnant. We are the remnant. And we still can pray, and we can still make a difference through the working of God's Holy Spirit. When I went to bed on the night of the Brexit vote, I thought I knew what was going to happen. In fact, I dare say that when David Cameron decided to have the Brexit vote, he thought he knew what was going to happen. When I got up the following morning, I was surprised. Now, I'm not saying that's God's intervention, but I was surprised. Now, obviously, it depends on how you voted as to whether you think God had a hand in that or not, but I tend to think that God hasn't given up on this country. So when we pray for things like the assisted suicide bill, what miracles are we expecting to see as a result of our prayers, as a result of our witnessing? So what about us, Hope Church? We're a small congregation, dare I say it, we're an ageing congregation. We're not in the same position as the first disciples, going out into all the world, because God hasn't necessarily called us to go out into the world. He's called us to go out into the world that we exist in here. In summary, is the fruit of the Spirit growing in my life? Am I free to have the Holy Spirit working through me as God requires? And how do I apply that to the world around me? And what should I expect to see? Thank you. So we'll finish there.